Well, we're now going to read together in God's Word. So turn with me, if you have a Bible, or if you have it on your phone, it'll also be on the screen, to Psalm 109. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at big themes like how to sing, I am righteous and blameless. How do I sing those words? How do I pray words like that in the Psalms? And we do it through Jesus. And we were looking at songs of lament and suffering. But what if I haven't felt that intensity? Actually, sing it through Jesus. Sing it in solidarity with those who do suffer. We looked last week at repentance. How do we repent? How do we work through songs that talk about deep, deep repentance? Jesus guides us to sing these words, even though he's the one that will pay the price as we repent. And today we look at the theme of justice and judgment. Let's read together Psalm 109. For the director of music of David, a psalm. My God, whom I praise, do not remain silent. For people who are wicked and deceitful have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship, they accuse me. But I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may blot out their name from the earth. For he never thought of doing a kindness, but he hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse. May it come back on him. He found no pleasure in blessing. May it be far from him. He wore cursing as his garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. May it be now like a cloak wrapped about him, like a belt tied forever round him. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. But you, sovereign Lord, help me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I fade away like an evening shadow. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees give way from fasting. My body is thin and gaunt. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. Help me, Lord my God. Save me according to your unfailing love. Let them know it is your hand that you, Lord, have done it. While they curse, may you bless. May those who attack me be put to shame, but may your servant rejoice. May my accusers be clothed with disgrace and wrapped in shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng of worshipers I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save their lives from those who would condemn them. Amen. Please open with me Psalm 109 and keep it open as we work through this psalm together. There are some names that send a chill down the spine. And we have this gut reaction of judgment and a deep yearning for justice. And it may be that you or someone you know has been a victim of great evil. At the very least, we've all witnessed some form of evil in our lifetimes. I mean, I just need to say the name Jimmy Savile, a TV and radio personality who was widely praised and even knighted during his lifetime. And it was only after he had quietly died at the old age of 85, that he was unveiled as one of Britain's most prolific child abusers and sex offenders. Where is the justice? I could give many, many more examples. Any of you who have ever worked in social services or in the police, you have stories galore of great evil right here in Inverness. But when it comes down to it, we all believe in justice. And we all yearn for judgment towards evil, especially for those who seem to get away with it in this lifetime. And so it is that asking a higher power for justice to be real is one of the most common prayers across history. But how do we grapple when we're singing through the Psalms, when we read through the Psalms? It may be that we are grappling and sometimes struggle with the language of enemies and prayers asking for judgment on the wicked. How do we grapple with this prayer asking for judgment on evil and hardened sinners? Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you? Doesn't Paul say in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse? How does this match up with our legitimate desire for justice? How are you meant to love your enemy who has harmed you and hurt you and done the people you love great wrongs? Let's wrestle with it. Because first of all, here we have a king's prayer for God's justice. These opening verses 1 to 5, they give us an insight into the crisis that King David is feeling. And we have this juxtaposition of the noisy accusations from people. Phrases like, people have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues, with words of hatred. They surround me. They accuse me. It was a persistent and a calculated attack. And alongside that, he says, my God, whom I praise, please do not remain silent. Now, we don't know the exact situation that stirred this psalm in David's life, but verses 4 and 5 tell us that he's not talking about a stranger here. This isn't some random unnamed adversary for him. He says, in return for my friendship, they accuse me. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. This was someone he knew and befriended and did good to before being betrayed. Now, we might think of the early years of David's relationship with King Saul before jealousy led to Saul wanting to get rid of David. Or you might think of the story when his trusted friend and his counselor, Ahithophel, left him when David's son, Absalom, rebelled to try and take over as king. And Ahithophel, his trusted counselor and friend, left David and joined Absalom's side. Maybe these moments of deep betrayal stirred the psalm in his heart. Now, in terms of the mindset of this psalm, I think we all know that few things make us as angry than when someone we know is the one hurting us deeply, lying to us, gaslighting us, preying on us, using us, manipulating us, spreading accusations about us. Few things hurt as much and stick with us as much and embitter us as much as the betrayal of a loved one, someone you hoped and trusted in, someone who promised. And so in verses 6 to 20, we see David's prayer become poetically specific about what he wants to happen to one particular enemy who is spreading accusations across a whole group of people. There's a number of things, key things to look at. First of all, as we look at these words, this is a king's prayer, not a king's curse. In verse 4, David tells us, I'm a man of prayer. I am praying to you, Lord. I am a man of prayer. And this is a prayer. Look at verses 8 to 15. Hard words. But he is saying again and again, each verse starts with the word may, may, may. This is all prayer language. It's not curse language. A curse is an announcement pronounced on someone. But he's detouring through God on high. God, may you do this. He's not taking it into his own. David was a king. He could have summoned an army. He could have tried to fight back with his own resources. Maybe he had been. But he's taking this to God. This is a king's prayer. There's a big difference between cursing someone and praying for God to execute his fair and right justice on someone. Big difference. One, you're not going to God. You're just cursing that person yourself. The other one, you're praying, and you are taking your anger to God. You should. The second thing, well, actually, you know, he's praying to God to act. He says, God, appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. What interesting words. Appoint someone evil to oppose him. Well, he's already said that this man is accusing him. What he's actually saying is, God, act in fairness and do to this man what he's doing to me. He's an evil person accusing me. Give him the same in return. Give him a taste of his own medicine. I think there will be many of us who have felt that kind of feeling before. The second thing is that this is a king's prayer for justice towards treason. This man is not just doing David a personal wrong. And so whenever somebody does you a personal wrong, this is your prayer. David is the king. And this isn't just some random person. Verse 8 tells us that it's somebody in a place of leadership. May his days be few. May another take his current place of leadership. Which means what this person is doing is high treason. It threatens the very stability of society. It's an attack on the leadership and the influencing standard, the king of the kingdom. It's much more serious than we realize at first glance. This is high treason, and this is a king's prayer. Now, the third thing in this psalm is probably the hardest to process. And that is that the justice, the king's prayer of justice, extends to the family. He says, may the accuser's days be few. That kind of means he's going to be executed. And then verse 9 describes the immediate impact. His children will be fatherless. His wife will be a widow. But then he prays for the man's family and the descendants to be blotted out too. Now to sing these words, to pray these words, This is when the psalm can feel uncomfortable for many. But in our increasingly individualized Western culture, we are prone to forget that men and women are deeply, deeply shaped by our families, our upbringing, our cultures, our beliefs, our behaviors, our pleasures, and our pains and traumas. That can happen in the positive, whereby the influence of your family shape you in the positive way, of course. It can also happen in the negative. For example, it was reported last year that more than 80% of known American serial killers operated between 1970 and 1999. People like John Wayne Gacy, Jeffrey Dahmer, Ted Bundy. You go on Netflix, and I'm sure plenty of you in this room have watched documentaries, absolutely popular and fascinating documentaries on true crime stories and American serial killers. But one of the many, and there are many reasons, thought to contribute to this is that they were all born during wartime, and their fathers returned with undiagnosed trauma that perpetuated violence in their likely broken homes. And violence begets violence. That's not an excuse for sin and sinners. God also says in the second commandment in Exodus that the descendant of sinners will share in the parents' punishment when they too share in the sin and perpetuate the sin and the hatred of God. Now, it's a sobering thought then of the importance of what we pass on. And a sobering warning as well that each generation has to take responsibility for their own sin rather than constantly looking for excuses. But with all of this, we have to remember as well Ezekiel chapter 18, where God says that the one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. And the Bible gives us many powerful stories of when people escape the patterns and the cycles of sin and trauma and brokenness and hatred and rebellion towards God. There are many stories. God's people love the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, who ceased to be a Moabitess in her belief and in her behavior, in her heart, and she was grafted into God's people because she came to love God as her God. You are not. No one here is eternally defined by their past or your upbringing or your genes. Ruth was no longer under curse or judgment, a curse pronounced on her forefathers. But now she was loved and forgiven by God. So when we have a psalm like this, pronouncing and asking for judgment, it's because in many, many cases, families take on the sin as a whole. The poison of sin impacts not just one person. It impacts our children. And they share and perpetuate our sins. Somebody noted to me yesterday just how scary it is how much kids pick up from us as parents. How much they notice. How much they see. How much they copy us. And it's a sadness for what we do as parents and the responsibility we have, but it's also, as that child grows, their responsibility before the Lord. So when you have these words of justice, hard words against a family, remember it's because families shape one another. And sin has to be dealt with on every level. Finally, note that this is a king's prayer for fair justice. Look at verse 16 onwards. He says, the man never thought of doing a kindness, but hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse. May it come back on him. This is no innocent man that messed up once. This is a deeply evil person, hardened and stubborn in their sinfulness. And David is praying that the punishment will fit the crime. But he prays through these words. We sang them, just how broken he himself feels. How much this has impacted him, the ordeal he's been through. And in the final verses, he praises God because he stands by the needy and with the innocent. The God of real justice will do what is right, and he will never let evil go unpunished. Now imagine I stood up and prayed something like this. Dear Lord, I don't like my boss or my neighbor or my family member. You know how difficult they've been and the problems they've caused me, so please may they die and may their children be punished. In Jesus' name, amen. If that's what you think this psalm is ultimately leading us to say and to sing and to pray, you would be right to be uncomfortable with these words. But don't just step into the Bible and read them as if they're always immediately about you and me. And I'm the main character in every passage I read. It's about me. This is a prayer of a king seeking God's justice for the treachery and the evil in the world around him. And so secondly, if this is a king's prayer for justice, this is a prayer of King Jesus. This is a prayer of King Jesus first and foremost, who, and the New Testament actually makes this link, was falsely accused by someone he loved and cared for and had done good to, Judas Iscariot. Here are the words of an innocent king asking for judgment to fall on hardened sinners. You may have heard of the unforgivable sin. It's the lifelong hardening of the heart towards God. It's not something like suicide or anything like that. It's the lifelong hardening of the heart towards God. They'll never be forgiven. They can't be forgiven because they'll never ask for forgiveness. They never ever repent and seek forgiveness for their sin. That's why it's unforgivable. And so the king calls for God's justice to fall on the hardened sinners who will not repent. And it will rightly come. In Revelation chapter 6, we read that when Jesus returns and ends this world in a final day of judgment, that then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" The wrath of the Lamb will fall. Sin is so serious, it needs to be paid for. Evil is so real, it has to be dealt with. We need to understand that the judgment of God on the hardened and the unrepentant is a necessary part of the gospel, of the good news. Because for sin to be defeated and for the new heavens and the new earth to be pure and perfect, sin has to be removed. Justice needs to be satisfied. And so Jesus is the King who will bring true justice for all who cry out for justice. But it's the wrath of the Lamb. The sacrificial Lamb who died for our sins. Jesus was arrested and falsely accused and convicted and then executed on the cross of Calvary. And yet this was God's plan all along. Because there on the cross, God placed on him the judgment and the curse for our sin. This is a king's prayer for justice. Jesus prays for justice, and the justice due for our sin, for your sin, for my sin, will either fall on us or it will fall on him, the Lamb. But it will fall. Justice is coming. It will fall on you and me or on the Lamb. And that means that the only one who can be trusted with the dignity of executing judgment towards evil and hardened sinners, the only one who can be trusted with that dignity is exactly the Lamb who died for sinners. The Lamb died for you. And so in this psalm of judgment and justice, yes, hear the voice of a king asking for real justice to come. This is a good thing. Justice is real, and it needs to be real. Any one of you who have felt injustice, seen injustice, seen the impact of broken homes and the impact of trauma and the impact of sin and abuse. It needs to be real. But also hear the voice of that same king offering to pay for the judgment and the wrath due for you and me. I tell you, turn to him before it falls on you. Do not commit the unforgivable sin, staying hardened, lifelong stubbornness and refusal. Turn to him before it falls on you. And if you do, with all the heat and the judgment of this psalm, realize, I beg you, wake up and realize, if you pray this, the judgment will fall on him, the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb will fall on the Lamb. And we are free. We're forgiven. And in gratitude, we love and we serve the King, the Lamb, the Judge. No longer enemies, but friends. It's a prayer of King Jesus. The innocent one, the innocent king, falsely accused. Judgment fell on Judas. Judgment will fall on all who hate God and refuse to bow the knee to God. But finally, this is a prayer for the king's people. As we've been looking through this series on the Psalms are first sung by our worship leader. Jesus sings them first. He sings them with us, leading us into these words, guiding us to talk more to him, to you know, you have permission in this psalm to wrestle in your anger with God. Not to just sweep anger as if you just meant to sweep it under the carpet and forget that you're angry. Pretend, you know, oh, lovey-dovey, forget that you're angry. Pretend that there's no such thing as evil and just be a happy, clappy. No, anger is real. And God gives you permission to pray and sing it to him, to wrestle it with him. Jesus leads you in the words to use for justice and judgment. But the title told us that David gave these words to the director of music to be sung by the people of God corporately. Now, I can tell you now, this psalm is not often sung. I was telling my father about that I was going to preach this psalm. He said, I think that's one of the psalms we never sing. With great, how do we sing a psalm like this? With great humility and care, we pray and we sing these words with Jesus, joining in with his choir, both here and around the world, our brothers and sisters right across the globe in every tribe, nation, and tongue, and right through the choir that extends through history. As he, our worship leader, as our king, leads us to pray and sing for his judgment to come on evil. Because we do face evil too. And we do yearn for justice. You know, are we too mollycoddled that we can't sympathize with the righteous anger someone will feel towards great evil done to them and their family? Are we too mollycoddled to think that these words are too harsh to the ones who have faced rape and murder and abuse and corruption and greed? You name it, injustice is real. And so we are to sing in solidarity with those of us here and across the world and across history who have been on the evil, horrible receiving end of injustice. And remember that God has given you these words. If I ask you quietly, who has wronged you? A lot of you would have something to say. Go into the throne room with it. With your cries of justice, feel it, pray it. But be freed by leaving it with him to deal with sinners. Romans 12 says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Let God enact justice. He will. Don't bottle it up inside of you. Don't stew in your anger. Don't pretend God doesn't care about your anger. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And that means when we're told in Scripture to love our enemies, that doesn't mean, therefore, you know, ignore their evil. Pretend it's all fine. Just love them. Ignoring what they're doing. No. actually knowing and praying that God will deal with sin and evil is the only, and leaving it with him, knowing he will do it, is the only thing that can free us up to love those who hate us and do us wrong. The only thing that will free you up to love those who are doing things you that disgust you and you despise is by taking that exact thing and saying, Lord, vengeance is yours. You will pay. You will pay it. You will deal with it. And that's the only thing that frees us up to love. And that actually means that one way a prayer like this is answered is through conversion. And by that I mean an enemy of God realizing that God so loved the world, as sinful and rebellious as it is, that he sent Jesus to die for the world. That even while we were yet sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. And so our hearts melt. And we repent. We turn to Jesus. May your justice fall on you, please, not me. And we find, what happens? We are now friends in the family of God. Abraham Lincoln once said, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" There's a deep biblical truth there. All the curses that should fall on a sinner instead fall on Jesus if that sinner repents. And so when we pray for God's justice to be real and for it to fall on the wicked, one way our prayer is answered is when the judgment falls on Jesus instead, and that person is free and forgiven and new. When Saul of Tarsus persecuted and attacked God's people, maybe the early Christians prayed for God to act in judgment on him. And amazingly, God answered their prayers beyond what they were capable of asking for specifically, maybe. And it probably took great courage and grace for Ananias and the other early Christians to accept this great persecutor as their brother. But they did. Because he was no longer their enemy. He was their friend, their brother, a lover of Jesus. And yet still judgment fell. The judgment due on Saul fell. It always falls. It is always real. But it fell on Jesus. And Saul, who we call Paul, changed to become the friend of God, the preacher to the Gentiles, the writer of most of the New Testament. But how amazing is it that God gives us permission to feel this song? Music is wonderfully emotional. Knowing the world we live in, how amazing is it that God will actually deal with sin and injustice and evil? How amazing is it that he invites any one of us to trust in him? Yes, Lord, you will bring perfect judgment. Yes, Lord, you will make all things right. You will make all things new. You will punish the wicked and the evil. How amazing is it that we can trust in him for his amazing grace when we are the ones who deserve it? What if the axe of judgment is hovering over you for the things you have done? I don't know your stories. I don't know what you've either hidden away. I don't know what you've committed. Is God's wrath over you? The invitation goes out for every one of us. Turn to the Lord and it will fall on Jesus instead. Join in. singing this song together, as dark as these words sometimes are, knowing that justice needs to be real. Join in with the voice of the King and find that he sings it with a love so pure, it's just. And he sings it with a justice so good that it is love. Amen.